Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 2. We'll read the whole chapter. We won't discuss everything this Lord's Day on the grain offering, which is what is discussed in chapter 2. Lord willing, we will come back to this passage and discuss more and more of the particulars. But before I read God's word, let us continue our prayer from the hymn of illumination as we approach God's word. Heavenly Father, in Scripture we find the words of eternal life, because in it, Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, is offered to us. May we hear Him proclaimed and feast upon Him, that we might be spiritually nourished unto the end, that we glorify Him. We pray these things in His name. Amen. Leviticus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy word and is inspired by the Holy Spirit and is useful for teaching, correcting, for rebuking, and to make us all perfect in holiness. Please give it your full attention. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense. And the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. When you bring a grain offering baked in the oven as an offering, it shall be unleavened loaves of fine flour mixed with oil or unleavened wafers smeared with oil. And if your offering is a grain offering baked on a griddle, it shall be a fine flour unleavened mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. And if your offering is a grain offering cooked in a pan, it shall be made a fine flour with oil. And you shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take from the grain offering its memorial portion and burn this on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. No grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, you may bring them to the Lord, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. If you offer a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits fresh ears, roasted with fire, crushed new grain. And you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. And the priest shall burn it as a memorial portion, some of the crushed grain and some of the oil with all of its frankincense. It is a food offering to the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. We come this morning to the second offering that worshipers would bring to the tabernacle. The first type of offering was the whole burnt offering, or better termed, the ascension offering. And this morning we look at the second offering, most commonly called the grain offering. Now, as I mentioned earlier, we will come back to this passage, Lord willing, and discuss more on why it's called the grain offering, where that comes from, and discuss its actual word. That's used there and what it means. But before we begin looking at the specifics of this offering, Let's not lose sight of the tabernacle as the place where all of these offerings were to be made. Because if we just bog ourselves down in the specifics of each offering, which would be useful to us, but if we do this, we will miss the big picture. Now, if you weren't present for the earlier portions of this series, you can listen to them online, but a significant amount of time was spent on relating the tabernacle to the mountain of God. And I have to thank at least two people for opening my eyes to the truths of Scripture, these specific truths of Scripture. You'll be readily familiar with them, or should be, and that is to Glenn Clary and to Lane Tipton, who has discussed many of these things in conferences, even, that we have had here at Christ Covenant. But in this series, in Leviticus, we began with Adam as the first covenant representative placed in the Garden of Eden. And we discussed how Ezekiel 28 calls Eden the mountain of God. And so Adam was placed on Mount Eden, the mountain of God. Now, what is so important about the mountain of God? Why did we make it a point to discuss that topographical feature of Eden? Well, the mountain is important because it symbolized something. Adam's ascent up the mountain would symbolize his ascent from this world into the highest heavens, where he would dwell with God forever. But how would he achieve that end? The answer to that question revolves around the fruit of the earth. The answer to that question revolves around the fruit of the earth. Of course, God had given to Adam the plants that sprung forth from the ground as food to sustain him. But you'll recall that God gave specific instructions regarding two of those plants, particularly two trees that were placed in the garden. And one of those trees was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the other was the tree of life. Now, the first tree is sometimes called the probation tree. Adam was instructed not to eat of that tree, or not to eat of the fruit of that tree. And if he was obedient to God during his time of probation, in other words, in the time of his probation, then he would take from the fruit of that second tree, the tree of life. He would eat and descend the mountain of God. And it was called the tree of life because its fruit symbolized a higher form of life, a heavenly life that the Spirit would bestow upon Adam if he was obedient during his probation. And not only upon him, but also upon all of us, upon all who would descend from him, because he was the covenant representative. If, however, he disobeyed and ate of the fruit of that first tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then God promised that he would surely die. And again, not only him, but all who came forth from him. Because again, he was the covenant representative of us all. Well, it was the latter that transpired in the history of Eden. Adam ate of the forbidden fruit and inherited death for all of us. And even further, he was expelled from Mount Eden. And the Lord placed cherubim and a flaming sword to guard the way back to the tree of life. Now, what's the deal with this flaming sword? Well, the sword symbolizes the judgment and wrath of God that would befall anyone who attempted to ascend the mountain of God. That is, by anyone who attempted to ascend into heaven by taking from the tree of life, from the fruit of the tree of life. Put in other words, the way to eternal life in heaven since the fall has been guarded against sinners by God's judgment and wrath. And so, how will anyone enter? Who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who shall sojourn in his heavenly tent? Only the one who is upright and who doesn't sin against the Lord, according to Psalm 15 and Psalm 24. And this means, beloved, that no one is able to enter, since all have been made sinners by Adam's disobedience. He was our covenant representative. In sinning, we all sinned. In his sin, we all fell. We have all been made sinners. And therefore, by our own efforts, we cannot ascend the mountain of the Lord to dwell with him. And this is why, beloved, the Lord promised in Genesis 3:15 a second Adam, a second man. That's what in Hebrew Adam, Adam means, man, a second type of man who would come and by his obedience would destroy the works of the devil being the one who tempted Adam and Eve to disobey God. Now, if we keep this storyline in mind, if we keep these features in mind, we will not lose sight of the big picture of what Leviticus is teaching us. And so if I could review what was just stated again, the ascent up the mountain represents man's journey from earth to heaven. The tree of life symbolized the higher form of heavenly life that Adam would inherit if obedient. And the flaming sword symbolized the curse and wrath of God against all sinners, barring them from that eternal heavenly life. And all of this is significant for what Christ would accomplish. Again, he's the man of Genesis 3:15 promised to come. And all of these features revolve around him. They all are describing things that he would come to accomplish. And so what you need to have in mind as we make our way through this series is this. The book of Leviticus prefigures what Christ would come to accomplish. It is telling us beforehand how Christ will come and accomplish those very things. It gives us types and shadows of the person and work of Christ. And so the first question that you ought to be asking yourselves in each passage of Leviticus that we come to is, how does this reveal or prefigure Christ? Oftentimes, we want to jump straight to, what does this passage mean to me? How should I live in light of this passage? And there is a place for that, but it is not what is most basic to the passage. First, what does it tell me about Christ? Then, what does it tell me about how to live? And so there is a balance that we need to incorporate and appreciate. First, what does it tell me about Christ? And then, what does it mean for me? And so we approach the grain offering this morning and we ask, what is this telling us about Christ? All of it must be telling us something about Christ through types and shadows. And so let us ask that question as we look at the grain offering. And that question will be answered when we keep in mind those three features we just discussed. The mountain symbolizing the ascent to heaven, the tree of life symbolizing heavenly life, and the flaming sword symbolizing God's wrath and curse against sinners. And so chapter 2 of the book of Leviticus begins by stating, when anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord. Now where were they to bring that offering? They would bring it to the tabernacle, which again was a type and shadow of God's heavenly mountain. Just as the mountain of God in Eden was a type, it was a projection downwards upon earth of the heavenly Mount Zion, so too the tabernacle was an architectural replica of the heavenly mountain of God, of the heavenly Mount Zion. It is where God dwelled with his people. And do you remember Leviticus 1:1 that stated, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent, from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord. You see, an Israelite worshiper was to bring their offering to the tent, to the tabernacle, to that architectural mountain of God. And so through the various offerings, God was showing his people how sinners may approach and ascend the mountain of God. They must do so through offerings. And what do those offerings mean? Well, that's what we are here to describe. And we learned in the previous chapter that they must bring a whole burnt offering, or an ascension offering, where an animal would be slaughtered and then completely burned upon the altar as the smoke of it ascended up into heaven. And we can immediately see how this prefigured Christ, because the animal bore the curse of sin in the sinner's place as its throat was slit by the sword and it was burned by the flame upon the altar. There's your flaming sword. And this, of course, prefigured the work of Christ, because he is the Lamb of God who was slaughtered to make atonement for his people. And then, after making purification for sins, he ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Just as the smoke of the whole burnt offering ascended up to heaven, so Christ ascended up to heaven as a pleasing aroma before God. And so Christ bore the curse that Adam brought into the world. He bore that curse by passing through the flaming sword of God's judgment and then ascended into heaven. And this, beloved, is important even for the grain offering because, and don't miss this, because these offerings, though distinct, are arranged as a system. They all go together. The worshiper who brought a grain offering first brought a whole burnt offering, and then his grain offering was offered next. They go together. And so if the whole burnt offering points us most clearly to the curse of death, the animal being slaughtered and burnt, if it points us to the curse of death, then the grain offering will point us toward the blessing of life. Just as the fruit of the tree of life symbolized that higher form of heavenly life, so too does the grain offering, which is the fruit of the earth. Just as the animal was a type and shadow of Christ, so too is the grain a type and shadow of Christ. It is only through him that man can now attain that higher form of heavenly life, eternal life. Sometimes you might hear someone call it eschatological life, meaning simply end time life, eternal life. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." You see, Christ bestows life through the operation of the Spirit to those that are His. There is life in no other but in Christ, for He was obedient in contrast to the first Adam. He was obedient to God, even obedient to death, dying on cross, on the cross that made atonement for the sins of His people. And then He rose from the grave, ascending to the heavenly mountain of God as the one who not only possesses life in the Spirit, but who conveys life by the Spirit. What the tree of life in the Garden of Eden and the grain offering at the tabernacle in Leviticus both pointed forward to is now realized only in Christ, who by Him bestows life to those who are His. And so we see how the grain offering points us to Christ. But what does it then say about us? Well, if we keep in mind that the priest who ministers at the altar is our representative, or was the worshiper's representative, then we will begin to see what this text means for us. The priest offers a portion of the grain offering upon the altar to be consumed by God, but the rest of it is reserved for himself and for the other priests. So the priest represents the person who brought the offering, just like, as we saw in the previous chapter, the animal represented the person in the whole burnt offering. The priest there too in chapter 1 represented the person, and so too he does here as well. So the priest represents the person, and so too did the animal in the previous chapter. And in that previous chapter, we recognize that the person vicariously died and lived, symbolically speaking, through the sacrifice and the ascension of the animal. That animal represented the person, and so the person vicariously died through the death of that animal and lived through that animal as it ascended up into heaven. And so too here, the person, the worshiper, vicariously eats of the grain offering through the priest who represents the person. The priest who eats the remainder of the grain offering, the portion that is not burnt upon the altar. And since he is that representative of the person vicariously eats of that grain offering through the priest. Now, our text calls the grain offering a most holy food. It does so even more specifically in chapter 6. Chapter 6, it will describe these offerings again, but from the instructions to the priests themselves. Here, as we've been looking at them in chapters 1 and 2 and so forth, it's giving the instruction to the worshiper. Chapter 6, it will give the instruction of these offerings to the priest. And it calls the grain offering a most holy food. Now, just as the tree of life would have been a most holy food eaten in a most holy place by Adam, if obedient, so the fruit of the grain offering is a most holy food eaten in a most holy place, namely at the tabernacle of the Lord. We might put it this way. the animal of the whole burnt offering, and the priest who makes both the burnt and the grain offerings at the altar are the vicars of the person who brought the offerings. That person lives vicariously through them. They are his vicars. That's what that means. We vicariously live through the vicar. So the person vicariously dies through the animal who is slaughtered in his place. He vicariously rises from the dead and ascends to heaven through the animal who ascends up in smoke. But in this case, in chapter 2, in the case of the grain offering, he also vicariously eats of that heavenly end time life through the priest who eats the most holy grain offering. And that's what's being symbolized through the grain offering. That's the big picture of what is being symbolized. You see, the importance is not the food itself, but what the food symbolizes. Food gives life. And so the grain offering, along with the tree of life before it, symbolizes life. And not just any life, but eternal life, a heavenly form of life. Now then, how should you live in light of this passage? Well, you should obey the words of Christ as he tells you the big picture, as he tells you of the fulfillment of the grain offering and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." John 6:53-55. Beloved, do you see how these two offerings, the whole burnt offering and the grain offering, come together? Christ's ascension into heaven was a pleasing aroma before the Lord, precisely because God's wrath was satisfied against our sins. Why? Because Christ, the spotless Lamb, was sacrificed to atone for our sins. God's wrath against sins is satisfied for those who are in Christ. And therefore, the only way to ascend the mountain of God and live eternally is for Christ to be your vicar. You must vicariously die through his death and vicariously rise again through his resurrection and ascension, and therefore feast upon him as the only source of life. Not feast on his actual flesh and blood. This thoroughly confused the Jews to the point that they asked, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" His flesh and blood are being used symbolically of the life that he provides. Jesus' point in John 6 was that in him alone is life. And if you wish to have that life, eternal life, then you must partake of him. And beloved, if you partake of him, if you feast upon Christ, then his life, is living in you. Paul puts it this way in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ." There it is. He has vicariously died through the crucifixion of Christ. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." You see, beloved, being united to Christ by faith means we now live through Christ, the power of resurrection life now resides in us. Now, this might seem a little odd to us, because while the resurrection life of Christ presently resides in us, every one of us, nevertheless, is growing older and closer to death. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:16. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. That inner self is the resurrection life of Christ living in us. Yet for now, Paul says, it resides in us in a jar of clay. That is, it resides in this earthly vessel that we now dwell in. This earthly vessel that is subject to wasting away. And therefore, Paul explains in that same chapter how our present life should be understood. He says, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal bodies," in our mortal flesh. Now, a whole lot could be said about that one verse. But if I could state what it is saying in a simple yet profound way, it would be this. The life that we live in this dying body is to be one that displays the resurrection life of Christ in us. Now, I recognize that we all receive gifts and blessings from the Lord. Paul would recognize that as well. But that's not his point here. Here, what he wants to communicate to you is that whatever suffering, whatever hardship that you're enduring in this life, that you experience as your outer man, outer person wastes away, whatever it is, nevertheless, in this life, you should manifest the resurrection life of Christ in you. Whatever's happening, whatever difficulty, we live out the resurrection life of Christ in us. Because that life, that eternal life that He offers, we have in Him. We have feasted upon Him by faith. And therefore, we are to manifest or display the very life of Christ in our own. We have been given new life and we should live it unto Him. And so whether it be in living or in dying, we are to live unto the glory of Christ, knowing that by the grace of God, eternal life will be given not only to our inner self, but will even be extended someday to our outer selves, to our physical bodies. He who renews our inner selves day by day will someday renew our outer selves as well. You see, at the return of Christ, our heavenly bodies will be raised and transformed, and we will receive a heavenized body where we will dwell with God in a new heavens and a new earth. That is the hope that remains for us in this life. And this we know He will bring because He raised Christ from the dead. He became life-giving Spirit. To Him be all praise and glory now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the life of Christ, whose life was lived to do your will. His meat and his drink was to do your will. And now, O God, we can feast upon him. And his righteousness can be given to us. His holiness. He has become for us. And he is making us holy as he is holy. And, O Lord, he has given us his very life. The resurrection life of Christ resides in us so that we can say it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in us. So, O God, may we overflow with thanksgiving, giving you praise and living our lives to please you and you alone. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.